For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the epistle unto the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We will begin reading with verse 17 and read through the first two verses of chapter 5. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. The word of God that we consider tonight in particular is verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The text that we consider tonight, beloved, is special in this passage that we read, and it stands out in its importance. That special character and its application to us for an applicatory service becomes evident when we examine that text in the light of the context. If you look at this passage of Scripture that we read, you will notice that the text belongs to a number of commandments, and commandments that are furthermore an extension of one main exhortation in the passage, which is found in verses 22 through 23. That main exhortation is to put off the old man and to put on the new man, and to do that at the same time. Then there are some exhortations that follow. And what you must see is that each of those exhortations is an example of that twofold activity of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Each of them represents a way in which we put off that old man and we put on the new man. For example, The idea of the passage is that we are called to put off the old man by putting away lying, and then to put on the new man by speaking truth with one's neighbor, verse 25. Or we are called to put off the old man by being not sinfully angry with our brother, and then to put on the new man by not letting the sun go down upon our wrath. And so it goes up until we get to our text, and then you will notice something. That in verse 30 of our text, there is no such twofold antithetical commandment given as a positive as a negative, but we are told simply not to grieve the Spirit. That indicates that the text stands apart from the other parts of the section. And what makes it special and how it stands apart is that the text is intended to be a summary of all those above exhortations. And the idea is that the above behavior, when it is not done, is precisely how one would grieve the Spirit or not grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we fail to put off the old man and fail to put on the new man. And when we do those things, then the Spirit rejoices. The connection of this text to an applicatory service should be evident and obvious. For one, the very Spirit that we are called not to grieve is the very Spirit that brought us our Lord Jesus Christ this morning in the supper. Christ was present spiritually with us by that Spirit we are called not to grieve. That Spirit is the one who fed us. And also that Spirit in us was the one by which we ate of that spiritual meal. And that connection is also brought out in the text when we are told to love one another for Christ's sake, who hath forgiven you, forgiven us as was a sign and a seal in the supper. Furthermore, the supper is a seal, which is the very same work we are told in the text is the work of the Spirit we are called not to grieve. That connection is also brought out in verse 2, where we are told to love and walk in love, even as Christ hath loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God, again as signified in the supper. The importance of this exhortation is that it gives unto us insight, important insight, and also an important motive for carrying out that one great calling of those forgiven by Jesus Christ, namely to put off the old man and to put on the new man. The insight is that it tells us that our actions affect not only God, but also ourselves. Our actions can grieve the Spirit. And when we grieve the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit of God, affecting God, and also the Spirit of God within ourselves. And therein also lies the motive or the incentive for that difficult work of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Obeying that commandment is not simply a matter of obeying God. Not simply a matter even of whether or not one will be saved. For that salvation is certain. We are, after all, sealed by the Spirit, sealed through the sacrament. But rather, it is also a matter of whether or not we will enjoy the full benefits of that salvation, the full benefit of that salvation that we received in the supper this morning. Consider with me then this evening for an applicatory service this command to grieve not the Spirit. And we notice three things about that commandment. First of all, the warning itself. Secondly, the work that it involves. And finally, the motivation for that work. In the text, we are given a warning. And the warning is that we grieve not the Spirit. The Spirit here in the text is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the third person of the being of God. But it is that Spirit now, as first of all, given personally to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ that we partook of this morning in the Holy Supper, and then also that Spirit as given personally to all of us who believe. The Spirit, therefore, is in the first place God's own personal Spirit. That's evident when in the text He is identified as God Himself, the Spirit of God. God's Spirit, like our Spirit, is not some impersonal thing, some impersonal faculty, or simply a part or aspect of God. Rather, the Spirit of God is a personal thing. It is, in fact, a person. It is a person within God's own being. And being God's Spirit now, as the Spirit acts, God acts. As the Spirit feels, God feels. As the Spirit works, God works. That means also that when we grieve this Spirit of God, we grieve God Himself in all His beings. God the Father grieves, God the Son grieves, as well as God the Spirit. However, there is a difference. In God, God's Spirit is a distinct person, a distinct and individual person in the being of God who says, I. That is different than we are. The difference is our person isn't, our spirit is not a person as such. There is, however, a reflection of that in us. That quality that God's Spirit is its own person is reflected in us in as much as we may identify our spirit with us. Our spirit is a personal spirit. That spirit is indeed the subject of all our actions, our thoughts, and our nature. So that when we say, my spirit feels grieved, or my spirit feels joyful, we are saying, I am grieved and I am joyful in all of my being and in my entire person. The only difference is that in God, that Spirit is its own person. The Spirit that we are able to grieve is also, however, that Spirit within us, your Spirit and my Spirit. In fact, we should see, in the light of the context, that this is God's own Spirit given to you and to me as a replacement for our own natural human spirit that we received from Adam. The Spirit that we are able to grieve here in the text is not our natural human spirit, the spirit we received from our father Adam and our mother Eve, and that we share with the entire human race. We do have such a human spirit. That's the word, spirit, that describes our nature and the character of us as human beings. In fact, this spirit would be the very spirit the context has called us to put off, To speak about our spirit is to speak really about our old man. The very old man the apostle calls us to put off in the context. But we also have a new spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is given to you and to me that makes us new men and new women. This is also, by the way, the essential connection of this warning to that commandment to put on the new man. That new man is nothing less than the Spirit of God in you and in me. If you'll notice in the context, when the apostle explains the reality of the old man and the new man, he does not there give the source and the power of that new man. It's not stated explicitly. We're only told there that this new man is created after God in righteousness and holiness. Nothing is said other than also that it is the image of God, created in you and in me by faith. But here now, in verse 30, we learn the source and the power of that new man. The source and the power of that new man is the Spirit of God dwelling in you and in me. When we are regenerated, God gives unto you and to me a new life, gives unto us a new power, a new spirit that animates us and moves us. And that life and that power and that spirit is God's own spirit. It's precisely how the word spirit is used in Scripture. You look up that word, you will discover that that word describes the inward source of our nature, the inward source of our life and our actions, and the power of that nature and that life and those actions. I will act, and you will act. We will move, and we will live, and we will think, and we will behave according to our spirit, that inner source of power and of life. So much so that in the context, the apostle describes it as a man, an entire man, either old or new. That spirit in me now, and that spirit in you now is the Spirit of God, the new spirit given to us in regeneration and in faith. There is a difference. God gives us His Spirit as a human spirit. It is not now that you and I become God. It is a divine spirit. It is the divine spirit of God's own being, but is the spirit that comes to us through Christ, through the man Jesus Christ. That makes that spirit also new in that sense. When we look at those things about the Spirit, we might even ask ourselves, is it even possible then to grieve the Spirit? This is, after all, the Spirit of God, who is heavenly, immortal, all-powerful, so that it seems impossible that we could ever grieve this Spirit who is God. Besides that, in the text, this Spirit is the Spirit given to you and to me to seal us unto the day of redemption. That is, to seal and guarantee as a down payment, as it were, of our own salvation. How then can we grieve the Spirit, which is God's own guarantee and seal of our salvation? But yes, we can grieve that Spirit, and in fact the text is a solemn warning about the dire and serious effects of grieving that Spirit. To grieve the Spirit simply means to make that spirit sad. To grieve is to cause distress, to cause suffering. It even has the idea of overwhelming and painful sorrow. Matthew 26 describes this sorrow as the deep sorrow of the disciples when they realized the Lord would be betrayed by one of them and killed that night. John 21 verse 17 describes that sorrow as the deep sorrow of Peter, who had three times denied the Lord, and the Lord finally asked him, "Peter, do you even like me?" 1 Thessalonians 4:13 describes this sorrow as the sorrow of one who has lost someone most beloved to them in death. Grieve not the Spirit. I asserted that this is a real possibility, and even probably much more than a real possibility, but something we do often, but should not. This is not the only place in Scripture the Scripture uses such language. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we read, "Quench not the Spirit." In Hebrews 10, verse 29, we read about members who trample underfoot and crucify again the Son of God, so they do despot to the Spirit. But these are not merely my assertions. These are the assertions of the Reformed faith. The canons, head 5, Articles 4 and 5 speak about this real possibility and also give a great explanation of how we do this. And so this evening I'm going to read those pertinent sections for you. I really can explain it no better. In Article 4, of the canons, head 5, this is what we read. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, that's the power of God's Spirit, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, that's this sealing unto the day of redemption, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God, so as not to, in some particular instances, sinfully to deviate from the guidance of the divine grace, so as to be seduced and comply with the lusts of the flesh. We might say the lusts of the old man. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. And when these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. Article 5 follows up on that. Notice the language. By such enormous sins, however, they, that's converts, believers, very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit. That is a quotation of this text. Interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. This grand declaration by the Reformed faith and the canons, Head 5, Articles 4 and 5, tells us precisely how we grieve the Spirit and that it is a real possibility. It also informs us of the seriousness of it. We grieve the Spirit by our sin. We grieve the Spirit when we are not so actuated and influenced by that Spirit. And actuated and influenced by that Spirit because we are not constant in the Word of God and in prayer. We grieve the Spirit, according to this confession, because we offend God by our sin. We grieve the Spirit because, furthermore, we reject the guidance and power of that divine Spirit through that prayer and word. And furthermore, we grieve the Spirit because the Spirit has given us the means to overcome sin. So that our grief is not only that we incur this deadly guilt, but we make God appear to be powerless and foolish, unable and unwilling to save us. That's the seriousness of grieving the Spirit. But what's interesting, and the canons pointed out in this section, is that in grieving the Spirit, we grieve not only God, but we grieve ourselves. We grieve ourselves in as much as that Spirit is our Spirit. We grieve ourselves in as much as the canons point out, we incur new guilt for which we must repent and turn away. We grieve the Spirit in as much as we interrupt the exercise of faith, so that we no longer are believing in the promises of God and the Word of God, as was signified in the Lord's Supper. We are not using the means of grace as we ought. And we grieve our own spirit in as much as we wound our own conscience, so that our conscience now accuses us of that deadly guilt, and we even can lose the sense of God's favor. This, beloved, is what explains in many instances how we can go from the joy and the blessing of the Lord's Supper to quickly being in the throes of despair and depression and trouble. We've experienced that. We know that. And we might ask ourselves, what is going on here? Does God hate me? Am I saved? Has Christ really died for me? But the believer, whose salvation and redemption has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, should ask a different question. Should ask, why now am I grieving? I was happy. I was joyful. I went away from the Lord's Supper with a spring in my steps and new life and new strength. Why? Because the Spirit was happy. The question is not whether I am saved, whether God loves me. That's why I went away with joy and happiness in my soul at the Lord's Supper. Now the question might be, what have I done to grieve the Spirit. Notice also with me, will you, that by that exhortation, the Lord is not only indicating a real possibility, but He's really indicating that this is an abnormality. This is not the way it should be. This is not what should be normal for us. The normal state and the normal condition of the spirit of the child of God is that of the opposite of grieving. Should be happy, should be joyful in our salvation, in our redemption. A grieving spirit is not a normal spirit, but something that we have done and that we have brought upon ourselves by our own sin. The problem is not that we have actually lost our salvation, but we have lost the sense of it and the experience of it and the joy of it. Grieving the Spirit, or not grieving the Spirit, rather, may be normal, but it's something that requires work. Notice it is put in the form of an exhortation. Grieve not the Spirit. That requires activity by you and by me. And that too is brought out by the canons when they say the problem is not that we are more powerful than God and His Spirit, but the problem is that, and the idea is that we have willfully or ignorantly not so been influenced or actuated by that Spirit as we ought to be. To put it in other words, we have not been working at it. What this work entails is precisely where the context and even the following verses really come in. And those various examples of putting on the new man and putting off the old man. And that really details for us what this is all about. There is, you will notice, in each of these a negative and a positive. Negatively, we are to put off the old man and its former way of life, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then there are those number of powerful examples in those verses. Now, we're not going to look at them exhaustively, even as we must remember there's not here either an exhaustive list. But before we look at them individually, we should really look at them collectively. That's telling. When you look at that list in the context, beloved, you will notice something. Something very striking. And that is, there is nothing listed there which really has anything to do with the worship of God as such. That is, with the first table of the law. You would think now, if we had the task of grieving not the Spirit, the kinds of things that the Spirit would list would have to do with, say, the worship of God. Would have to do with our, say, celebration or administration of the sacraments. Would have to do with our prayer life or our communion with God as such. But that's not the case. When you look at that list, they are all sins against the neighbor. They are all sins of the second table of the law. That's important. That indicates that we can grieve the Spirit not only by sinful behavior toward God, but also by the neighbor, even especially against the neighbor. Now that's true even if our neighbor is an unbeliever. We are called to witness to that person. But that's especially true when our neighbor is a member of the church, which is also the focus of that list. For example, verse 25, put away lying, not just lying against all men and all your neighbors, but especially your neighbor in the church, because we are members one of another. Notice also, will you with me, that that list is striking in that it involves the kinds of sins against the neighbor that we might tend to overlook or consider rather minor in the grand scheme of things when we realize the kind of sins that we can commit against the neighbor. These are not the kind of great, noticeable, and public sins such as murder or, say, public fornication. But these are the kinds of sins that we can easily commit in our normal everyday speech. The kinds of sins that occur between a husband and a wife, or between a child and a parent, between two members in the narthex after church, indicates, again, that the Spirit is grieved by all kinds of sins, even what we consider minor sins. The idea is, if He's grieved even when we tell a little lie to our teacher, then obviously He is grieved even more so with what we consider greater sins. Putting away lying one to another. How easily we lie to one another. We lie sometime without even thinking about it. You children, how many lies do you tell to one another, and the stories and tales of your exploits and your work and your fun? How many lies do we tell about what we have done or what we will do? It's just not lies about God's truth and word and doctrine that's serious, but just plain lying. Put it away. Be ye angry and sin not against one another. Always find it striking, that passage. Not be not angry, but be angry. Be ye angry, but sin not. It's important because not all anger is wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger, good anger. But there is also sinful anger, and that's the more common. Sin not in our anger. And notice, too, that's what he connects giving place to the devil. And that has the idea, too, by the way. The idea is that by our anger, we grieve the Spirit. You have to imagine that. Let's imagine being angry at something or someone improperly, unrighteously. We felt that we were wounded or offended and we become very angry. And now you have to imagine the Spirit starts to weep. Unbeknownst to us, the Spirit starts to grieve. The Spirit is within us saying, "Oh my. Oh my, what in the world are you angry over that for?" And what you have to understand is while the Spirit is grieving, there's a door kicked over in the other side of our heart and the devil sneaks in. That's the idea. We not only grieve the Spirit, but when we grieve the Spirit, we give an opening to the devil. Steal no more. Again, striking how the Apostle puts it. Not those who are stealing steal no more as such. But when he says, "Let them him that stole steal no more," kind of indicates that this is something, again, that we do quite frequently. As frequently as we might think we labor. We can steal by our time. We can steal with our energy or lack thereof. All kinds of different ways we can steal. "And let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth." Notice, again, the second time, sins of the mouth are mentioned. There's lying, and then there's this thing called corrupt communication. It's obvious, too, from the positive thing that comes after that, really what he has in mind by corrupt communication. What he's talking about is the communication where we attribute to others evil. We attribute evil actions or evil motives to them. And then we speak about that in such a way that we destroy and tear down. That's what our communication is intended to do. We're not simply relaying facts, even if they're true, but they're intended to hurt and to harm rather than edify. Then, after our text, just in case we haven't got the point, the Spirit summarizes for us. Again, notice the whole series of negatives. Let all bitterness, just bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's the negative side. We are not to grieve the Spirit. The positive side follows in each of those verses. Again, before we look at them individually, look at them collectively with me. And take note that in every case, there's an antithetical component. That's important. That's worth looking at. Why is that worth looking at? Because oftentimes we think the Christian life and the proper Christian application to the Lord's Supper is simply that we don't do something. Are you a good Christian? Yes. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. But the Christian life, beloved, is far more than simply avoiding certain things and not doing certain things. If we're content simply to say, I don't do this or that, we are not living the Christian life. God has a greater purpose for us. God has a purpose for us and intends for us to act such a way by His Spirit that we are building up. We are edifying ourselves and the church, that we contribute positively to the work of Christ here on the earth. We should be adding talents to the talents we are given. We should be producing good with the good gifts that we are given. We should be returning grace for grace. But the second thing that's being noted there is this, also very, very instructive, and that is the Spirit is indicating that you can expect to fall into those sins if the only thing you are doing is not doing them. If all we are doing is putting off the old man without putting on the new man, you will be naked. And you will want to be clothed with something, and what you will do and what I will do is put the old man right back on again. If we simply shut our mouth so that we're not lying about our neighbor, if something positive doesn't come out of our mouth, then pretty soon we will be lying against our neighbor again. If we simply take our hands and fold them so our hands are not stealing, the idea is that if we don't put those hands to work in doing good, we're going to be right back to thieving. So not only put away lying, but speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Notice he's not simply saying, now speak the truth to your neighbor, but speak with him about the truth. Enjoy that truth. Find joy in that truth. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Well, not only because wrath gives place to the devil, but not letting the sun go down upon your wrath is that hard work of reconciling and forgiving. If one is angry and not to go to sleep with that anger, then that requires we do something. We go through what's making us angry and we consider some things. Number one, whether I could be sinning, I could be angry sinfully. And number two, if I am righteous in my anger, what should I do about it? And I should go see my brother or my sister who has made me angry and talk about it. Otherwise, I'm going to remain angry. Work hard. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Notice there too, the motive even for our work isn't even what we often think about when we think about work. Work is all about me, myself, and I, isn't it? What are you going to do for your work? What is going to be your occupation? I don't know how much money is in it. How much can I earn? I'm going to make a living. Or I'm going to have this or I'm going to have that. No, work. Work that which is good. And why? That we may be able to give to him that needeth. That is, someone that can't work. And that's the good that's mentioned here also. The idea is especially that work that is not for wages, but that work that goes unnoticed. The bringing of a meal, the sending of a card, the visitation of someone who is sick, the help of someone who simply has a need. And then speaking that which is good to the use or purpose of building up. Isn't that a word we all need to hear after the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper was given to build up and to edify. It was God coming down to us in our weakness and our sinfulness. God who knows that we often grieve the Spirit so that we are filled with doubts and fears and concerns, and so He gives us His gospel in visible form so that we are built back up again, and now God comes to us and says, now, speak that way one to another. Parents, we don't always have to be pointing out the negative and the faults of our children. Far too easy. It needs to be done. But what about building up? That's not just simply world psychology and self-esteem gone wrong. We may point out the good that we see in one another so that we are reminded one of another that the Spirit is busy and He is working and He's not always grieving. To build up. Now why? What's the motive? And the motive certainly is implied and summarized when the Spirit here is identified as that Spirit of God who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption, of course, refers to that day that we shall finally enjoy the fruits of the redemption that Christ purchased for us by His death in a way unlike anything that we can enjoy now. In a way that we enjoy it fully in a spiritual manner. The day that Christ returns to raise our bodies from the grave, to judge the living and the dead, to cast the ungodly in hell, and make us a new creation to live with Him in true righteousness and holiness, body and soul, and see in a way we cannot see the real redemption that has been granted unto us. You see, the Spirit here is describing to us that one great work of the Holy Spirit of the perseverance of the saints. There is a reason why that description of grieving the Spirit is found in head 5 of the canons, because the subject of that head of the canons is the perseverance or preservation of the saints. That's what he's describing here. It's his work of bringing us not only the salvation of Jesus Christ earned there on the cross, but causing us to enjoy it, and to enjoy it especially because we are absolutely certain about it. The motivation, therefore, beloved, is that which was represented and given to us very really in the sacrament. What is it? Love. Love. What is it that was signified and sealed in the sacrament? It is, in the first place, the love of God. Why does the apostle begin this section the way he does, that ye be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And what's the one word the apostle describes that as? Love. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God. In your spirit now, ask this question. Do you love God? Do you love the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, who died for you, who redeemed you, who suffered for you. Do you love the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, who is given to you, not only to apply that salvation, but to guarantee it? Then grieve not the Spirit. But this too. Do you love yourself? Do you love yourself as you ought to love yourself? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Proper love for oneself is that one loves themselves in that new man. The new man of that Spirit. And shows that love by living in a good spirit. Living, enjoying the joy and the blessedness of that salvation. That is what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to grieve or have a grieving spirit. And so grieve not that spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we love Thee, we love Thy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, within us. We are sorry for grieving that Spirit. We are sorry when we grieve that Spirit. And we take the blame for that sinfulness. And we pray that we may know the forgiveness of that sin through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then with thankful hearts filled with love, may have ourselves a joyful and a blessed spirit. Help us, Father, that we be influenced and actuated by Thy Word and through prayer, and through the means of grace, to not grieve Thee and Thy Spirit. Amen.